Oh, okay. All right. I just want to make sure when we get the door shut, right? Okay. All right. Well, what I've been trying to do is give us once again, for those who may not be aware of it, a bit of an understanding of why this adoption that we have as being in Christ, what God has made us to be in Christ, He's adopted us as sons and daughters, is such a thrilling matter, and that it's really designed for us to be able to think, live, and finally labor with our Father in His business. And His business with us has to do with the grandeur of delivering the creature from its bondage of corruption. And that has to do with the mystery of Christ being revealed and this new creature of the church, the body of Christ, being put there. And in essence, God's going to reside on earth, right? I mean, his kingdom residence is going to be on the earth. And in that sense, the earth, it's interesting to think about the earth functioning almost as as the inner man of this overall body. And it's just some amazing concepts that get brought out. But anyway, I want to pick up on what we were talking about, the creature being the heavenly realm. I'm going to use that expression instead of just the sun, moon, and stars, because it's not just that. It's the entire heavenly realm, everything other than the earth. And I want to direct you back to something and just talk a little bit more about that creature and maybe give you some places that you can look at. And by the way, if you find something great, let me know, because I'm definitely not near exhausting this material. I'm not an expert on it. So I'm just pointing out some things that I've come to appreciate and that I do have firmly settled in my thinking. And if I don't, I'll let you know. Come back to Genesis chapter 1. I have to mention this in connection with the creature because it's very important to understanding the creature. Genesis chapter 1 and the creation week when God began creating, and I do not hold to a gap between Genesis 1 and 2. I did for years, and I taught it that way. So I've been there, done that. But as God begins to create, come down to day. On day one, in verses 1 through 5, you have day one, and God creates the heaven, the earth. He creates light. But you notice in verse 14 is where day four begins, and He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. So light was in existence before the sun. And you don't need the sun, by the way, to have light. Just come here any evening and you'll see that we have light in this building with no sun. So it's very possible to have light without sun. It's also interesting to find that Lucifer's name, the name Lucifer, actually means light bearer. So as you read through the days, you'll find that God will create and then He will call them good, except for one. He doesn't call day two good. But I wanted you to see something that happened on day two. And there's good reason why God doesn't call day two good. Probably had to do with that adversary, with Satan himself and the sin he got involved in. But anyway, in verse 6, it says, "And God said," this is day two. So day one, you've got the heaven and the earth, you've got darkness and light, you've got night and day. All right? Day 2, verse 6. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters that were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. All right, I'm not going to get into it. There's lots of fascinating details in this about understanding the way God created and waters, and there's a huge doctrinal significance to water in the Bible that has nothing to do with it being wet and clean. But anyway, He divides these waters, And one of the things you've got to realize is that there is water. This is why I laugh every time NASA goes and they say, I think we found a place where there was some water on Mars. The Bible's way ahead of you, buddy. There is tons and tons of water out there. God used some of that water when he flooded this earth. There are windows in the creature. There's windows in the heavenly places. That's not just language of accommodation. There's windows of heaven that are open and the water came down. All of these things are real. And we'll get to Job in just a moment. But I have to say something about this firmament. And that is that's the most excellent word. On day two, God created the single largest solid substance of his creation. You ever get into one of those bar bets where somebody will say, I bet you can't name the largest organ in the body. And you go, oh, heart, lung, liver. No, it's the skin. And you owe me $5 and all of this kind of thing. Well, here you can bet somebody. What's the largest thing God ever created in size? The largest thing he ever created. And it's a solid. It's the firmament. It's a solid. And you're in it. And watch. I can move through it almost without resistance. Do you know that my hand is moving through a solid? Now you're going to think, he really has lost his mind. It's a firmament. There are properties. This thing is so big. Now, come down. I'm going to get back to this. Come down to day four. So come down to verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. Look at verse 17 very carefully. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night. They rule over the earth and divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good in the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Look at verse 17 again. God took the sun, the moon, the star, and he set them in it. That's not terminology of flinging something into outer space. That's terminology of setting something in a solid. And they are set in the firmament. And that's why the word firmament is much better than ether or any other word I'm not talking about ether, I'm talking about the ethereal realm, or space, or anything like that. God wants you to think of it as a solid. It is a solid. It is the firmament holds the entire universe. There is some tremendous information. Unfortunately, the book that I have is no longer in print. And I have a marvelous book that was written by a believer, a Bible believer, a King James Bible believer, whose name was Dr. Gerardus Bow. And he wrote a book called Christianity in the Woodshed. And he was an astrophysicist. And he taught in a university near Cleveland, Ohio. And he has some of the best information on the firmament I have ever come across. And there are times when he'll talk about the firmament almost as if it's alive. And it is. And I can't possibly tell you all of the mathematics and science involved in it. But I do know that the firmament is made up of what's what you and I learned when we were back in science and stuff back in high school, and maybe you had it in college, that is sometimes called a Planck particle, named for a scientist by the name of Planck. Today they talk about, you can talk about string theory, you can talk about a lot of other different ways they talk about it. But the firmament, the dark matter, or whatever you want to call it, the firmament is made in such a way that it's got enormous amount of heat in it. It's the hottest thing there is in the universe. You say, well, I'm not burning up. That's right. In fact, if I understand it correctly, God made it this way to protect us from His heat. And the firmament has capabilities to it where if I could put it in a way you could understand it, and this is woefully bad, but it's a way. The firmament has mass. It is incredibly massive. You take a Planck particle. You think about a particle. Just think for a moment of an atom. Well, or a cell. Think of it as a cell. Something as small as one cell. Now, all of you have cell phones, right? You ever take your cell phone and do this? Get a picture on it? And I've seen you do it. So you know this little trick. You want to blow it up and you go, all right, you've all done it, right? You see what I'm doing? You do touch it and then you spread your fingers out and you make the picture bigger, 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 bigger. If you took a Planck particle and you were to take that one that's about the size of a cell that you'd have to see under a microscope, the Planck particle is much smaller than that. But anyway, if you were to take that and you were to stretch that with your fingers to the size of a sugar cube, its mass could fit about 100,000 of our universes in it. That's massive. When God talks about stretching the heavens, He created the firmament so it can actually do that. It has enormous heat, and the only way that we're not all burnt up by it is because its gravitation is such and construction is such that it acts almost as its own black hole, and it keeps you shielded from that heat. But this thing is enormous. It is massive. It is a solid that is so massive, you've got to think that even in a, you would think we would be stuck in iron. But if you understood the properties, even in iron, cells move. Even in a solid, cells move. If it can be constructed in such a way that things can go through it, it will, and it does, and we can do that. And again, I'm not speaking as a scientist, but I am saying that all of these things are not only understood, but they're logical, they're not stupid, and it's not made up, it's not fantasy. But that thing really is a firmament. And the reason I bring this out is that if I'm right on even a teeny percentage of what I just said, can you imagine the power that's available in that thing? It would make nuclear energy look like child's play. And if you could harness that, the truth of the matter is, the firmament, if it is what Dr. Bowen, his belief was, and this is a term that you're not going to understand, he called it a created plenum. And if it is that, its power, the only thing that could match it in power is God Himself. If you've got control of that, you've got as close as you can get to the power of God. Nimrod knew that. He knew that if he could harness that power, he could be God Himself. And that's one of the reasons why the adversary has taken control of that thing and seeks to try to establish its connection with the earth as God originally wanted to do it. I taught this at one time, and I even brought charts in. I showed you the heat of it and the mass of it. These are all measurable things. There's other properties that the firmament has. And I'm not saying the firmament is the creature exactly, but I'm saying the creature exists in that firmament. And what it has available is something I think we will be able to avail ourselves of. And it also makes you realize God can take this creation into realms that our minds just can't even comprehend right now. And that He has all that in mind to take that power and say, I trained you as my son to do business with me here. And He's going to put that power into your hands and trust you with the working of His business out there. If that's not a drop the mic moment, I don't know what is. You mean to tell me I can be trained? I don't have to go to NASA. I can be trained to wisely use that kind of power in a cinder block building of a little local church and this book? Yeah. That's exactly what I'm saying. And we don't need this building either. But we do need the body. This is why later on God could talk to Job the way He did. Come over to Job chapter 38. I have it on the board up there. I don't know if Dr. Bao is still... And by the way, when I say that, some people think I'm talking about Dr. There's another guy who is... there's another guy that's... Baugh. I'm not talking about Dr. Baugh. He's in... I don't know much about him. I do know that he's into... He's a creationist, and he's done a lot for taking a stand on biblical creation. I'm not talking about him. This is a guy none of you have ever heard of. And you've heard it from me because I've talked about Dr. Bao. I've actually talked to him on the telephone on a couple of occasions, but I think his health, he's either dead, has passed away, or he's very near it. And it's a shame that his book is not available anymore because that was amazing. Anyway, I will tell you, just for full disclosure, if you try to seek out any of his information, he is a geocentrist and believes very strongly that the Bible teaches geocentricity. If you don't know what that means, it means that the earth is neither rotating nor moving. We are standing still. Everything is rotating around us. You say, well, how could that be? Why, it's all so big, it'd have to be moving faster than the speed of light. Yeah, that's not a problem to the firmament. You just don't understand the firmament. The firmament can handle it. But anyway, you can all have fun with that. Dr. Bowes? Yeah, it was called It's a hardback. It's a big thing. It's called Christianity in the Woodshed. Yeah. He also presents some other things that the firmament's capable of that makes a lot of sense out of some strange passages in the Bible that you read and think, why does it say that? Well, come over to Job 38. When you're in the book of Job, you're of course dealing with a picture of the remnant of Israel, especially as they're going to exist out in the final installment of God's program with Israel when they seemingly lose everything and suffer under the hands of the adversary. And Job suffered directly under the hands of Satan, and all that was taken from him, he ends up better off than he was when he started. All of that is part of God's program with Israel. As Job goes through this experience and has some real difficulties in comprehending everything that's going on, God begins to talk to Job, and he provokes his thinking by a series of questions that he asks him in chapter 38. And he goes through a litany of things here, and they're not just supposed to be, I can ask you a question you can't answer type things, but Job was supposed to have some intelligent understanding of what was going on that was to bring his mind and thinking back to seeing things exactly how God himself was viewing what Job was going through. And as he does, he goes through things that he has created here and some questions about that, but to come down and pick it up, some interesting things he says here at verse 29. He says to Job, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? It's another thing that's out there in the heavenly realm. There's a lot of ice out there. In fact, God's going to use that ice. At a particular moment in the book of the Revelation, there's going to be these huge 100-pound hail balls come down. There's ice that he has, there's snow that he has, there's water that he has. All of that is still available. Not only that, but he also has fire and brimstone available. But now he starts focusing more upon those things in the creature. He says, canst thou... verse 30, the waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? By the way, he's gonna mention these are celestial constellations or groupings of stars that hearken you back to the signs and the way in which the heavens and the earth were created in such a way so that they could respond to one another properly. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades? The Pleiades you can look at and identify to this day. At least that's what science tells us was the Pleiades. And in some manner or fashion, that has a sweet influence upon the earth. Now some will talk about it as being an influence such as the provision for times of growth. It's very interesting. You get back into... you do weird things when you get old. It's just, you even look at yourself and say, I wouldn't find this the least bit interesting 20 years ago, or maybe even 10 years ago. I found myself sitting watching a YouTube channel of a couple that is living as if it was 1820. And they're filming it, and it just is fascinating. And this woman is... One thing, she works from the moment she wakes up, even before her husband, to the time that she goes to bed. And I had no idea what a fireplace was even for until I watched this. I had no idea what a hearth was for and how to actually use it properly. And they had tools. And it's just fascinating watching all of this stuff. And I'm watching how that they understood. I have the oldest book I have in my library. I have a book that was written in 1796, and it's called A Young Man's Best Companion. It's a great little book. The thing that makes it really, by the way, George Washington was still president when this book was written. It was his last year, I think, in his administration. And what makes it really valuable is who printed it. It was printed by Isaiah Thomas next to Ben Franklin. Isaiah Thomas was one of the greatest printers in America. But it's a book that a father would give a son. When his son reached the point where his son was going to strike out on his own, his father would give him this book. And it's a compendium of just a bunch of stuff that young men needed to know. They have recipes in there about how to make ink for your dip pen. They show you how to properly make a quill pen, how to set up a sundial. It shows you how to build certain joints in your buildings, if you're building a barn or you're building certain things. It goes over how to conduct business and transactions. It has information in there about planting, about when to plant and what to plant, and all of these kinds of things. These people weren't stupid. These people were incredibly intelligent and understood things about the land and about the seasons and even about the moon and about the stars and certain things along those lines that were very, very interesting and very helpful for them, and just some fascinating stuff. Oh, and another thing that's interesting is every child learned at least 3 to 4 different hands. You say, I've never heard. What's a hand? I've only got 2. It's not talking about this. You know exactly what I'm talking about when I'll tell you what we call a hand today. A font. You know what a font is? Well, they would be taught in grammar school, in grade school, to write in about 3 to 4 different fonts or hands. If you wrote your parents, or you wrote your loved one, or you wrote your girlfriend or your wife, you would write in a particular hand to her. It was beautiful. But if you were going to go into the co-op and you're going to buy seed, you would write on the bill of lading in an entirely different hand. And it looked very businesslike. It's a magnificent little book. It's called A Young Man's Best Companion. And in that book are all of these matters of how to cook and how to plant and all of these different kinds of things that they understood that even in the state it's in now, there is some effect that the heavens have on earth. How many of you ladies have heard that you normally will go into labor on a full moon? Not true. Old wives' tale. But I do know that the police departments say that it gets a little more busy when there's a full moon. Yeah. So what I'm saying is that what he's going over here with Job are things in which he has instituted matters in the creature, the Pleiades, loosing the bands of Orion. Canst thou, verse 32, bring forth Maseroth? That's a constellation. In his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? That's another constellation. Knowest thou this is what I find fascinating. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? The ordinances of heaven. That's interesting. These are places connected with ordinances. Usually that's language reserved for governing. We have town ordinances. It's some interesting stuff going on here. Knowest thou the ordinance of heaven? Now watch this. Notice verse 33. This is a technique of older English that we don't do anymore, and it's a shame. I do it from time to time, but it's only because I've been so familiar with older English. You have a question mark, and followed by the word canst. The C in the word canst is not capitalized, right? You can put a question mark in the middle of a sentence if you want to. It's perfectly permissible. So this is one whole sentence. Knowest thou, it's got 2 questions in it, but it's one sentence. Knowest thou the ordinance of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof, of those ordinances, in the earth? If that verse does nothing for you, it at least tells you God intends for the heavenly realm and the ordinance of it to be set in the earth. There is a matter of relationship and response that the earth and the heavens are to have to one another. My understanding is it's very similar to the response your body has to your inner man, your soul, and your spirit. And if one day that earth, with God's residence on this earth, the New Jerusalem on it, there's a reason why Paul makes sure that we don't get through the book of Ephesians before we know that what we have thought of as these two separate entities, heaven and earth, when you get through this 1,000-year reign of what is commonly called the millennium, our chart doesn't go on, but that chart is going to go on forever. And the next dispensation in the book of Ephesians, Paul calls the dispensation of the fullness of times. And God is going to take the heavenly realm and the earth, and he's going to marry them together. He's going to bring them together. And when they get brought together, he can begin to do what he was going to do on the Sabbath before the adversary struck in the Garden of Eden. And he'll get to it. And he'll have us as the new creature, the body of Christ. He'll have Israel. He'll have Jesus Christ sitting on David's throne, and around his throne, on this side, are going to be the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The body of Christ will be in the creature. We'll be judging angels. We'll be administrating the government there. And then it's, I don't know what after that. But I do know that I know enough about the firmament to know that God has at his disposal the means of doing things that are extraordinary beyond comprehension. Just what he has right now, he doesn't need to create anymore. He just needs to get the sin issue out of the way, get it dealt with so that his holiness and his glory can fill it all in all. And every one of you right here is a miniature picture of that. All right. So anyway, there's a lot more that can be understood about these questions that Job is being asked here. But these are matters of celestial places, or what did I call them before? They're all designed to have influences. The sweet influence of Pleiades, the bands of Orion. I look at Orion almost every night if I'm outside. He's usually right above us, and you can still see Orion. And if my understanding, at the time that God was dealing with Job here, it could have been that all of these things seemed much, much closer than they are right now. But God doesn't intend for that to be just a scattering of gases and explosions going on. But there is a lot to that. Anyway, I hesitate to ask for questions because I probably can't answer them. Yeah. Well, it's my understanding that on the second day is when Satan sinned and the fall actually took place, where the heavenly realm was taken. There's certainly scriptures that point to the fact that the heavenly places, over in Colossians, Paul talks about the fact that the heavenly realm was certainly usurped by Satan before the earth was. That I know. And so it's just kind of me looking at it and saying, well, this is a day, and I know people say, well, how could that have all happened if he was just created the day before? Well, my question is, why did it take a day? You know, it's the same thing that people say, well, how can you possibly believe that God created everything in 6 days? It had to take billions and billions of years. I'm surprised it took 6 days. Why did it take him so long? See, so, but I'm not trying to evade your question. I'm just saying that to me, that's where logically that would fit in. And I do think it fits very well with Ezekiel 28. When you go and examine Ezekiel 28, I think it gives substance to that, that it's just not guessing, but that you can have some understanding when he talks about trafficking in his merchandise and walking in the stones and all of those kinds of things when, over in Ezekiel 28 seems to lend itself very well to that. That's when that took place. It didn't take him long. I mean, pride just goes crazy. Yeah. Yeah, and not only that, he was the cherub that covered the throne, the actual throne of God. And by being that, he covered its environment. We know he was a musician. He had all of these pipes and timbrels and everything. He was the first original choir leader. I mean, you talk about praise and worship leader. Satan was the first praise and worship leader. And but he wanted all the praise. He wanted all the worship.
It's just like God replacing the sun and the moon and the stars. You know, he replaces him with the dirt.
Yeah, yeah. Right, yeah. It also shows you the fallacy of the environmentalists trying to worship the environment. It's interesting that they will deny God's existence oftentimes and turn right around and give the same attributes of God to the created world, right? They'll give God's own attributes to science, will give them to the creation. So they're worshiping, that's science falsely so-called, worshiping the creature more than the creator. God knows what he's doing. God isn't the least concerned about global warming. Not in the least. He's going to warm it up, I guarantee you that. And when he warms it up, there isn't nothing that anybody's going to be able to do. That's another fascinating thing out there during the Lord's Day of Wrath. The entire world will know it's where it's coming from. They're not going to be thinking, oh, evolution is starting again and going to wipe us out and start over. God's going to make it very clear. In fact, the man of sin will make it very clear that that stuff is coming from God himself, justly so. All right. Anything else? Oh, I see what you mean. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, there's some strange things that happen to time, and I understand what you're saying, that in the heavenly realm, what could have been transpiring time-wise. But I do believe that on earth, what he's talking about is a day and a night. Yeah, literal days. But for it, but I see exactly what you're saying, and I don't have a problem with it. Yeah. Yeah. So. Yeah, there's. It's not hard for me to believe that. It's easy for me to believe Genesis 1. What's tough for me to believe was Romans 8. That I could have anything to do with that thing. When I should just be a afterthought to God. He should look at me and say, "Stay away, son, you bother me." I always liked old Foghorn Leghorn on those old... That little chicken had come up and go away, boy, you bother me. You bother me, boy. I'm glad my father doesn't do that. Well, we could launch into something else here, and I wanted to really give you a taste of when your father adopted you, that position that you have in Christ as a son, the business you and him are in, is so magnificent that there really shouldn't be anything that could come close to eclipsing that in your mind. And that's what I'm here for. I'm here for that primarily. Even my wife and our relationship has got value of training for that. There's a reason why, for instance, God's most compacted, intimate doctrine concerning marriage and family doesn't occur in Romans, does it? It occurs in Ephesians chapter 5. That's because there's far more going on with a family and a husband and a wife than you think. God has designed all of those things so that ultimately we can be trained and equipped to labor with Him out there in that dispensation of the fullness of times to put His life into effect in a creature that has only been subjected to vanity since the fall of Satan. That's quite a job for somebody like me. Yeah, he does. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yep. Yeah, and all the more that makes us we should appreciate who He has made us to be in Christ. Yeah. Because we wouldn't be a match for Him if it weren't for His grace. We would be nothing. All right. Well, I'm gonna stop because my throat's a little sore and I'm tired and not feeling all that good today. So invariably somebody's gonna come up and say, "You did a great job teaching that class, and I wish you felt like garbage all the time." All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with looking more at our sonship education, and we'll just cover the table of contents, and I think that's probably all we're going to do, and then we will finish the book of Romans. All right. Oh, well, we'll finish this chart. But these are just going to be mentioned because that's all coming up. We'll deal with that in its proper order. All right, we'll stop and pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity of just touching once again and really enjoying going back to this magnificent opportunity that You have given us to labor with You in this work of liberating the creature and delivering it from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We thank You, Father, for this magnificent work at hand today, and that Your word can equip us for it, and that we can practice and we can be vocationally taught right now for this magnificent work ahead of us that will bring You the highest honor and glory. We thank You that all of this is ours because of what Christ accomplished for us at Calvary's cross. We just pray once again for Your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from Your word, that we would apply these things wisely to the details of our lives, and that we would continue in our godly edification to be conformed into the image of your Son for your useful purpose. For we ask these things in your Son's name, our great and magnificent Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.